Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. Let me just read this. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember, then, what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk away, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We began looking at these verses last week. And what we're asking now as we open it back up is we look down through verse 5 and we saw this phrase. And the question is, what is the book of life? And we made the statement that until we really understand what's going on in verse 5 here, we're not going to understand what's going on in verses 2 through 4 and in this letter. So to understand what's going on, we're going to pick it up in verse 5, and then we're going to march our way backwards in the text. And the question that we're entertaining this morning is, what is this book of life? Well, to put it simply, it's the official record book of all the redeemed from all time. The book of life is the official heavenly record book of all of the redeemed from all time. It's called the Book of Life because it's the written list of all those who will live forever with God. There are a number of other verses where we see it. And if you're taking notes, jot down Revelation 20, 12 to 15. The text there says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." Now, tag that as the first set of books. "Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books." That's the first set. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So think sin. Think iniquity. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." This is what would be written in those books. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire, the second death. It's the death that happens after death. It's this eternal dying. This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And so we see that there is this set of books, and in it are the works of those who aren't found in the book of life. There's a set of books that record those works, and then there's a book that records the names of the redeemed. It's also found in the book of Philippians 4, and this is verses 2 and 3, where Paul says to the church at Philippi, "I entreat Iota and I entreat Syntyche." So if you're looking for any names for a child, Iota and Syntyche, there will be a spelling quiz later. "I entreat Iota and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now listen, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." That's this book. And then back to Revelation chapter 21 this time, in speaking of the New Jerusalem, this holy city, verse 27 says, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." You see, the book of life is also called the Lamb's book of life. It's the same book, so don't be confused. Where you see the book of life, you see the Lamb's book of life. It's the same thing. And it's called this because it's called the Lamb's book of life because the names that are in this book are because of the Lamb of God's sacrificial offering. It's because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which we think about on this particular Sunday. In Revelation chapter 13, speaking here of the beast, there's some interesting things spelled out. It says, verse 7, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Don't lose that word allowed as we read through this. It was allowed to do this, and authority was given it, otherwise it wouldn't have had it. Authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world, there's election, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. You see, there's something that everybody else on the globe is going to do except for those whose names, since before the foundation of the world, whose names have been written in this Lamb's book of life. You see, when do the names go into the book? Is God simply just reacting in real time to those who are responding to the gospel and then adding their names to the book? That's not what Scripture says. And it's an important clarifying question if you're going to understand this statement in Revelation 3, verse 5. The answer is Revelation 13, 8. It's that they were written there before the foundation of the world, and no names have been added since. What does that mean? Simply this. If you know Christ, and if you are one of the redeemed, your name was always there. Ever since anything went into the book. There's some surety that goes along with this. There's some comfort that goes along with this that we'll see as we travel back and forth throughout this letter to the church at Sardis. But this is no different than what Romans 8, 28 through 39 speak of when it's talking about those who God would redeem and the absolute certainty of their salvation. If your name is in the book of life, it always was before the foundation of the world. And along with that, if your name is in the book of life, you will see God, period. You will see God. More on that in a few moments. But here's the deception. And we hit on this a little bit last Sunday. That there are some who think they will see God someday. And they're right, but tragically, it's going to be at the white throne judgment. That's Revelation 20. You remember when Jesus says, you know, there's going to be many on that day that say to me, Lord, Lord, all these things we did in your name. Hey, we went to church. We gave in the offering plate. We said Jesus one time in public. We bought a Bible for somebody. We bought somebody's lunch in line behind us at McDonald's. Whatever it is. They had a laundry list. We cast out demons in your name. We did all these sorts of things. What's Jesus going to say to them? He tells us. You see, that's the point. With Scripture, things don't have to be a surprise. And there isn't a surprise because he spelled it out. And he said, I'm going to say to them on that day, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. What's the word? See, it isn't that you were in the book and now you're scratched out of the book. I never knew you. We never had any intimate relationship. You were never mine. I mean, that accords with what you see in the Gospels. Jesus says, I don't lose anything that's mine. You imagine? I lose things. Anybody lose things? I lost something this week and I actually can't remember right now what it was I lost. How bad is that? But I remember looking for like 2 days. Man, that's awful. You really can't make this up. Jesus doesn't lose anything. I didn't save me. He did. True? He doesn't lose his own. And so the warning is clear. The warning is in Scripture. The warning is spelled out. What they hear on that day doesn't have to be a surprise. And the deal is, there's probably going to be a lot of people that never heard that in church. That's sad. But that's probably true. They probably never had a Christian tell them this. If they read their Bible, they probably never read that part. And so this might come as complete shock, but it doesn't matter because at that point it's going to be too late. And yet we don't have to be caught off guard. There is no reason anybody has to be surprised by this, and there's no reason we can't deal with it now. And see, this is the frightening reality for the majority of the people in the church at Sardis. If you remember back in verse 2, Jesus described them. What did he call them? Dead. Man. Imagine this church getting a letter and Jesus saying, "You're dead. You're dead. DOA. Dead on arrival. Nothing. No heartbeat, nothing. Don't worry about the paddles. You're dead." Oh. Can't disagree with his interpretation, can you? You can't say, well, that's just your opinion. This is not man and their opinion that we should think little of it. This is Jesus Christ, the Lord of all lords. He's saying you're dead. Now, look with me at verse 4 for a minute. And we're going to take this piece by piece very, very slowly. Jesus says in verse 4, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Now let's pause there for a minute and let's unpack this a little bit. There's a couple key words, there's a couple key phrases that we have to get here, that we have to understand. Jesus diagnoses the whole as generally dead. Yet he says there are a few. You have still a few names in Sardis. Now this middle line throws people off because where he says people who have not soiled their garments, some people think, oh, sin. Okay, sin. Or you haven't been contaminated by whatever it is. But we can see here by the end of the verse, this is not simply what that's talking about. Because when he says, you have still a few names in Sardis, then there's this clause, and then he says something about them. He says, you're going to walk with me in white, for you're worthy. Now pause there. Who's worthy? Who's worthy? Okay, the people who haven't soiled their garments. But let's say I do a good job abstaining from sin. Am I worthy? So ultimately, who's worthy? Those who are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Ooh, what's that mean that this verse means? It means while the church is generally dead, look, you have the reputation of being alive, so what? So what if every other person out there, everybody that talks about us, so what if we're known as the whatever, fill in the blank church? So what if we're known for, wow, they got this going, they got that going, they do this program, they do that thing, they do this in the community. So what if Jesus says you're dead? But then he addresses the few, the minority in the church, the several. And he says there actually are a few of you who are redeemed, who will wear white, who are worthy. You see, can we just put a number on it? Maybe 99% are dead. But there's a remnant. There's a few. How mind-blowing that a church, as they evaluate themselves, and all the people that think whatever they're going to think about this church, they look in on this place and they think, wow, there's so much going on. There's life there. There's vibrance there. God's doing some things. Is he? Is he? How do you know that's not good marketing? There are some of you here that could sell an ice cream cone to an Eskimo. in January. How do you know it's not good marketing? How do you know it's not a guilt trip? How do you know it's not peer pressure where this is just how we're supposed to look? This is what we're supposed to do. This is the time of the week where we do that one thing, where we all do the thing, we all get together, and, you know, we're all there. And we'll do it next week. This is our pattern. This is our way. Maybe this is our culture. This is what I was raised with. I saw this somewhere. It's what feels right. How do you know? And don't you want to know? Because Jesus is doing some diagnostics here, and he's plugged his diagnostics into this church, and the readout says, you're dead. There's only a few of you that even know me. So who cares what the reputation is? And it breaks my heart to see so many Christians, so many churches, all they care about is their reputation. They want to be known. They want to be a name that's out there. Do you know that most of the Christians that have done big things by God's grace have been from tiny little churches no one ever heard of? Now, pause. Oh, this is just a big church versus small. I could care less about size. I want to see health and the right kind of growth. That's it. But is there really life? Stripping aside reputation. Because we truly live for an audience of one. And he holds the record books. And how we are with him needs to be all that matters to us. Because you know what? Here's the sticky truth. We could do everything right as a local church. And yet, for whatever reason, the community could hate us. Is that possible? Anybody think so? It can happen. Lord, help it to not be our fault. We don't want to help them. We don't want to give them ammunition. We don't want to give them reason to. We want to be like the church that we see in Acts 2, where they grew in favor with God and man. They had a good reputation because what do you do with the church that loves people? I mean, what can we say about them? We want to be that. But who are we living for? Who are we doing this for? Even us here today. Who's it for? You here because somebody brought you? Are you here because you think you have to be? Why? You have a few, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. White garments, one of the primary places you saw that was at a wedding. Well, you think of your entrance into the heaven and the marriage supper of the Lamb. They will walk with me robed in white. They are worthy not of their own accord, for they sinned, but they knew a Savior. They knew that they were the beneficiaries of a slain lamb. And so this is what verse 5 is all about. You look at verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You see, verse 5 isn't a threat. It's a promise. Jesus isn't saying, well, this pen does have an eraser on the other end, and if you're not behaving yourself, I'm going to erase it, I'll strike it. He's just saying, look, no. Whatever happens, if you know me, and your name was written there before the foundation of the world, it's not coming out. It doesn't matter if they take your head, if they take your reputation, if they defame your character, if they hate you, if they despitefully use you, if your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life long before you ever walked this earth, it will never be blotted out. It's not a threat. It's a promise. This is the chief shepherd affirming the few in this very difficult church to be alive in, that they're going to be okay. That life that you have, even there among the 99%, even in a church that is dead, your life will not be threatened by them. Isn't that the way it always works, though, in our experience? I was trying to describe cancer to my kids this week. The closest thing I could think of was a bag of apples or potatoes, where you get one bad one, and we all know what happens then. Anything it touches is pretty likely to go bad. Corruption breeds corruption. And cancer is like that. And sin is like that. And sin is like that in churches. And we know that you remove the apple, you remove the potato, and the other things will survive, usually. But it's even more for that than, it's more than that for these people, for these Christians. That no matter whether they turn or not, no matter whether they repent or not, and we've seen this same kind of guarantee in previous letters to the churches during this study, that your status in the Lamb's Book of Life is certain. It is permanent. It's an affirmation. It's a promise to the remnant redeemed. And the affirmation for the few is there because the rest of the letter is very much a threat to the majority of this dead church. It's very much a threat. Let's take these verses now all together with this in mind. Now that we know who is being addressed here and how the letter is being aimed, we're going to read this one from the top one more time. And here's what I want you to see. I want you to see just how hard this letter hits for the dead who are there, and how much a blessing this has to be for the few who are alive. From the top, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Here we go. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! And strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not, it doesn't matter who else, but I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If, though, here's the threat, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Let's pause there for just a moment. We didn't do a lot of background in Sardis. We have for some of the other cities. But one of the things I do want you to know about Sardis is they were known for their sheep. They raised a lot of sheep there. And one of the things that this culture would have known about is that when thieves wanted to try to be extra sneaky, one of the things they would do is they would take a bundle of wool and tie it to the bottoms of their feet. Okay? You can't hear that coming. Now, you're in the church at Sardis. You're hearing this letter for the first time. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Do you see how that pops? Man. So you see, they would have gotten this. They would have fully understood. He is not messing around. I really think he means it. There would be absolutely no doubt whatsoever. A lot of hard words, and now Jesus turns to the very few. Verse 4, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And now a few words to them. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father, and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As one Bible commentator put it, the spiritually dead zombies playing church needed to heed Christ's warning of impending judgment. the indifferent believers needed to wake up before it was too late to save their church. And the faithful few could take comfort in the knowledge that their salvation was eternally secure. Going through this text makes me wonder how many churches these days are full of the living dead. Sobering thought. It's supposed to be a sobering thought. Whatever feels heavy for you right now feels heavy for me right now. Sure, the people there might do some nice things for other people. They might even smile and give you a friendly greeting. But do they truly know God? Why do so many churches avoid the book of Revelation? Why do so many churches and Christians who decide to study Revelation take it all as metaphor and allegory? Not just taking Christ's word on stuff like this. Could it be that they are afraid? Afraid of what might be revealed in their church? In their own life? When the beam of the light of Jesus' focus is aimed at them? Could it be that they're afraid of ruffling feathers? Could it be that they're afraid of the implications of dealing openly and honestly with the meat of passages just like this one? Why are so many pastors afraid to ask their flocks the hard questions? To have the hardest conversations? Is that why the opening of this letter to Sardis reminds the pastors that they are held in the Lord's hands? Don't flinch. Don't change the message. Don't soften what I've sent as hard. I can't tell you how hard that is. Just pastorally. I love you. But love you means being faithful to Him in this. That's tough. I'm not going to act like it's not. And I want you to know that it's not easy. But this is where we must be. Don't forget who you work for. Look, I'm not going to make the mistake of assuming that everyone, even here, is spiritually alive. If I'm completely honest, and in times like this, pastors are told they're not supposed to be, but there may be some of you here today for whom I wouldn't be the least bit shocked, quite frankly. Not supposed to say that, am I? By the way, don't try to figure out who I'm looking at when I say things like that. I don't memorize where everyone sits from week to week. But listen, Jesus talks about sorting out the wheat from the tares, and He will do it. That is going to happen. As we said last time, you can deal in truth even when it's uncomfortable, or you will die in fantasy. My heart for everyone here is that you would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you know Jesus Christ. And if you don't, there is no time like the present. There may not be any more time than the present. I'm only 40, so it's not like I'm saying this from eons of experience, but it seems like I'm seeing more and more people die, and it's not just because I'm getting older, because I'm talking about young ones even. I think it's just more out there. We just know more. See it in the news all the time. Sure, people older than me, but people my age, people younger than me, all the time. You can deal in truth now, or you will die in fantasy. And I would just say to you and plead with you that you cannot afford to not take this message seriously. And so I ask you now, you say that you know God. Is your trust simply just in a date many, many years ago where maybe you remember a little thing that happened or maybe somebody told you something happened and you really can't recall much of it, but apparently sometime in the past you came to know God, but you really can't look at your life and say, well, you know, things are so much different. I've got these different affections. I've got these. Is your confidence wrapped up solely in a prayer that someone else helped you pray? Well, I remember that happened some time ago, and so it must have been real. They told me it was real. I've got a certificate at the back of my Bible that says it's real. Let me ask you this. Does your life give enough evidence that you aren't plagued with constant doubt? If you were put on trial and accused of being a truly redeemed Christ follower, walking in newness of life, would there be enough evidence to accuse you? Or would they say, this is news to me? What exactly do you believe Jesus is saving you from? Is he, yeah, sin and hell, but is he saving you from sinful attitudes? Is he saving you from sinful desires? Are you realizing the power of God in your life to work at not doing the things you know you shouldn't do and to propel towards those things you know you ought to be doing? Do you love the people of God? Do you love the Word of God? Do you hate sin in increasing fashion? Or maybe I'll say it this way, do you hate the fact that you sometimes love sin? Where are the actual signs of life? You see, I think you can see from Jesus' tone here that he isn't fooling around, and neither should you. I rarely ever do this, but I am going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes just for a minute. And I'm going to talk to you for a moment, just you. You look at your life through this lens. Are you alive? Are you sure of it? Did you just jump through a hoop some years back? Somebody told you what to do. Repeat after me, say this, sign this card. And you check the box. But if you look at your life and you're honest, I really don't know. I don't really see repentance. I really don't see a love for the church. I mean, maybe it's just routine for me. I really don't see love for God's Word. I have a hard time ever getting into it. I don't get much out of it when I do read it. I don't understand it. When people try it, it just never clicks. As far as sin goes and living righteously, it's kind of the same as it ever used to be. I'm just looking forward to a day when I get to heaven and don't have to do this anymore. But it's not like things are changing now. Or is there a vibrancy to your faith? Are you struggling forward one hairied step at a time in the grace and strength that Christ gives you through His Word, through His church, and through the Spirit? Do you value the people of God? Do you value the Word of God? Do you come away from times like these, even when they're hard, refreshed and stimulated and invigorated and fueled and convicted and in joy? Do you look forward to seeing Jesus someday? Or do you just want heaven and you not mind if He's not there? What if I said you can only have Jesus no matter if there's heaven or not? Would you say, it's okay, I just want to be wherever He is? What's really true of your life beyond any reputation? It doesn't matter if you're 7 or you're 77. If you're here today and you don't know for sure that you're saved, I want you to forget about the ideas of shame in front of people. Well, people thought I've been saved for who knows how many years. That doesn't matter. Look at this letter. Jesus said the reputation this church had was irrelevant. All that mattered is what He said was true of them. We would rejoice with anybody who chose to follow the Savior today, regardless of what we previously have thought. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Open your eyes, and I'm going to ask you to stand. A lot of times, in moments like this, we'll have some nice music playing in the background. Not that it's wrong. We'll make it real easy for people. We'll say, no looking around. If somebody wants to slip up a hand, I'm not going to do that. Christ does not have secret followers, and I do not want to engender that in this church. We follow Christ with everybody's eyes open. And if you don't start out that way, you're not likely to do it during the rest of your life. And you will struggle all of your days as a maybe believer, not knowing if you are or not. And so I'm going to ask you right now, if you're not sure, or you know you're not saved, and you want to do that right now, I'm just going to encourage you to come forward now. We're not going to play any music. I'm not going to wait a long time. I'm not going to plead with you more than I've done. But the Spirit of God is moving in your life. Do not refuse Him. I say that as a guy who shouldn't be standing here after a canoe accident 4 years ago. I think it's for times like this He kept me out of the water, got me out of the water. While you are alive, you have the opportunity like this church is being told. But there is a time where Jesus' shoes are donned with wool. And you will not know when that time is. Let's pray. Lord, this is a heavy message, but it's desperately needed in our day, in our lives. After all, you are the Lord of the church. And you, above all else, know what we need. For those of us who are dead, maybe even if we think we're alive, yet we're dead, the offer is there. The time may be short. Father, there's also an assurance here for those who are part of the Blessed Bride of Christ, who not because we've successfully abstained from sin, not because of that, but because of the blood of the Lamb of God, that our name is written in your book. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be sure that we're sure about this, and that as 2 Peter says, we would work to make our calling and election sure. Not sure with you, sure in our own mind, that we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that we are yours. And if we have any uncertainties, that we deal with it with no hesitancy at all. Lord, I love you. I thank you for this letter, for the way that you present it, so that we could deal in reality now and we can enjoy you in person soon. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.